Daniel 4, 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I've shared this before, but I came to faith in Jesus late in high school. And I remember during those formative years, late in high school, into college, getting to take part in my first national election as a voter. Not just, you know, those fake votes that you have during school and, you know, my kids have come home and they're taking votes every other day on, you know, who's going to win the election. But in that first time that I was able to participate, I mean, I was excited, I was eager, and it was a very interesting time for me because I had these, you know, kind of converging worlds where I was trying to make sense of who Jesus was and what it meant to follow him. And I was being confronted with, you know, how to make my faith or how was my faith to inform like how I thought about the world in which we live and how was that to inform the way that I thought about politics and those sorts of things. And, you know, here I am a young Christian and I had a hard time like wrapping my mind around that all. What does it look like for your faith to be real in such a way that it influences even the way that you think and the way that you act? I remember during those early days as a believer, coming up in this era of character counts. Like there were all kinds of scandals that were, you know, arising in the 90s related to politics and our politicians. And there was this mantra, like character counts, it matters. Like who you are in private, like that actually means something for who you're going to be in public. And so there was this mantra that was bouncing around my head, trying to make sense of everything that I saw around me. I remember sitting in, you know, a political science class as there are talks of impeachment. And again, this mantra all around me in the, you know, the Christ-following world that character matters, character counts. I remember where I was on I-435 when I was in graduate school, driving home from class, and Bill Clinton had taken part and was interviewed at Willow Creek Community Church's leadership summit. And I remember a famous, popular Christian radio host just disgusted that more hardball questions weren't asked in that interview. Character counts. Like, why didn't we have this opportunity to ask these tough questions? Like, why weren't those questions asked? But then we fast forward, and that same radio personality is now endorsing a candidate who has never been accused of making character count. I mean, is it just me, or is there some irony in it all? Like, is it just me, or is it any wonder that the watching world isn't cynical about it all? I mean, I grew up in an era, I'm a part of an era of people who bought it. Like, character counts, it matters, right? And now I'm being told something completely different. Like, how do you make sense of this? How do we not come to the conclusion that, no, it really wasn't about character counting? It was about a political play. It was about a strategy to get into a political position in office. How are my friends not to come to that conclusion? And we see it in this current political cycle, don't we? I mean, you It's crazy. Like, it's just crazy. I remember reading recently, you saw it, Hillary had a health episode and had to get helped, you know, from her people into her black Escalade or whatever, you know, luxury SUV she's driving in. She almost collapses. And I remember reading this, you know, just this litany of things on Facebook. Like, why am I on Facebook? Like, help me. Like, why do I do that to myself? And so I come across this one, this person that I know, and it's like, oh my gosh, I don't know if you've seen this, but like something's wrong. Something's wrong with Hillary. Like something's wrong with her health. And then it takes a sharp turn. There is absolutely no way she should be elected president. I mean, she's gonna die next week. Like, it's like, man, it started so super positive. You know, you're concerned for her health, and then all of a sudden it just becomes this play. Like this turn of phrase, and now it's all about a power move. Like if anything, this political cycle has really shown us that the church really is, as the New Testament describes, in exile. Like if you're a follower of Christ, like this isn't your home. Not your true home, not your real home. But I think the problem often occurs that we start to feel a little bit too comfortable. Like this feels more like home than that other worldly kingdom that we're called into in Jesus. And this election cycle, like there should be moments where no matter what your political affiliations are, there should have been moments where you felt like, man, this just I'm just not comfortable here. Might I suggest, like, if you haven't felt that bit of discomfort, might it be that you haven't quite grasped the gravity and the significance of the gospel of Jesus? And in the midst of all of this, we have this ancient word from the book of Daniel. I mean, thousands upon thousands of years old. Like, what does this word from the book of Daniel have anything to do with current, modern, complex situations and this cultural moment that we find ourselves in? And yet, what we discover is, man, things have not changed. Like, the fundamental structures of the human heart have not changed. And so therefore, as we come to the book of Daniel, as we're confronted through this character, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his striving for power and for success and all that he is after, like we cannot help but be reminded of the cultural moment that we find ourselves in. And so for some of you this morning, like you might be relieved to know that I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. Like, that's a dead conversation, isn't it? You've already made up your mind. Like, I mean, unless there's that really witty Facebook comment that causes you to change it all. You know, like, everything you've staked your life on, it's going to change overnight. But instead, my hope is really, in some ways, is more modest. I'm not going to tell you who to vote. I'm not trying to argue for you. This isn't a stump speech for any candidate, you know, any of the top 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever, however many people are running. Like, that's not what's happening here. Some of you might be disappointed in that. But instead, my hope is that we would at least come to the place of recognizing and understanding that the gospel of Jesus is to impact every area of life, including how you think. Including how you think about political things. And that maybe, if the gospel of Jesus hasn't informed how you're thinking about this upcoming election more than your ideology, maybe you've missed the boat. And so we turn to this ancient account in the book of Daniel so that we can be reminded that the message of Jesus frees us from the pursuit of power that we might serve. The message of Jesus frees us from the pursuit of power so that we might serve. And so we're introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, like Daniel, we should be able to relate to him because he was much like us. He was a man who was in exile. Like Israel had been taken captive by the Babylon, by the Babylonians, and brought back to Babylon, and here he was. His religious rites had been taken from him. It was illegal to worship the one true God, and there was great punishment if you were found doing so. There was punishment if you weren't worshiping all of the other deities, and here he was in exile. And then there's King Nebuchadnezzar, who has in chapter 2 his first vision. A dream. And it's terrifying. He wants to make sense of it. He's terrified by what it seems to imply. And so he gathers all of the great minds of his day. And they can't, he knows that they're just trying to say what he wants to hear. And so he doesn't even tell them what the dream is. Like, you tell me what the dream is, and then I know when you interpret it that you actually have something to say. Well, they can't do that. Who on earth can do that, Nebuchadnezzar? So of course he has them all killed. And then there's Daniel, who's brought into the midst, and Daniel speaks the not only what the dream is, but the interpretation and the implications of this dream, this great vision of these world powers and authorities who are built on power and success and achievement. And when it's all said and done, he says, in your dream, in your vision, you saw this rock that was taken from a mountain, but it wasn't carved by human hands. No, it was hewn from the mountain by the very hand of God. And that rock is going to come, and it's going to crush and obliterate all of these power structures in our world. And the only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God. All these other kingdoms are going to be overthrown. They're all going to be done away with. And the kingdom of God will exist and perpetuate forever and always. Well, that was all well and good. It was kind of this intellectual activity. Like this intellectual curiosity. It was almost at an arm's distance. It wasn't quite real and personal to Nebuchadnezzar. And so in Daniel chapter 4, another dream, another vision comes to him. And this one comes far closer to home. Because now we're not just talking about realities that are out there somewhere, but instead we're talking about the realities of his own heart. There's a shift from an academic exercise. It's brought near in the very language of this vision. The vision is of this massive, enormous tree. And the imagery is to show the great power that King Nebuchadnezzar has. But says that there's going to come a time where that tree is going to get chopped off. All that's going to be left is a stump. It's going to come to an end. And not only that, but then there's this shift to make it plain, to make it clear, to bring it close to home for Nebuchadnezzar and hopefully for you and me this morning. There's a shift to very personal pronouns. But leave the stump at its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst tender grass of the field. Let him, not let the tree, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This is no longer some academic curiosity. Like, God is talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his own life. See, the structures of Nebuchadnezzar's heart have been turned inward, and all he knows is his own kingship, his own power, his own might, his own success. I mean, that's where chapter 4 begins. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my own house and prospering in my palace. Like ease and comfort, that's all he knew because he was so great and so mighty. Such a success. And yet he was so distant and far removed from the Lord and the things that mattered most to him that he was characterized by sin and oppression. Like rather than using his platform, rather than using his political reign and rule to serve others, he used it to get from people. So verse 27. King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. That's what he was characterized. The power structures of his heart had turned him inward, and he wasn't focused on serving and caring for others. He was focused on what he could get from people. When you're living for power, you always end up using people. Always. Always. There's this delusion that comes, God is saying, in pride. A delusion, like, it's an illusion. Like, it promises all kinds of things to us, and yet it can never deliver. Like, pride deludes our thinking, and what God is saying is that it will always catch up to you. Like, that's why all throughout the scriptures, there are two options before God. Humble yourself before him, or be humbled before him. Those are options. The delusion of pride will always catch up to us. Like, there's this delusion or this illusion of control, of power, and control that comes from power. The problem that you and I have is we think it's restrained only to the political and successful. Like, so of course King Nebuchadnezzar dealt and struggled with the issues of power. That's not your and my issue. Who are we? And yet, this should be a reminder to us that this issue of pride, it affects every one of us. The issue of pride is as old as Genesis chapter 3. Like, underneath all of sin, the root of all of sin is pride. And yet, you and I think that it affects someone other than us. Like, we're not affected. We're not affected by pride. But you and I both know, like, in all kinds of ways, big and small, significant and petty, we'll use anything as a means to buttress our own sense of pride. Pride of self. It affects us all. We think somehow that we can have power, that we could actually have control, that somehow we're the masters of our fate, the captains of our soul. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, amongst the Corinthian church, there was this tendency to line up behind different leaders. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking into that issue, he says, "I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up, proud, prideful, in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So much of the reality of your life and mine, the good things that you've experienced in your life, they have absolutely nothing to do with you. You had no choice and decision in being born. You had no choice and decision into the family into which you were born. You had no choice and made no decision at the time and the era in which you were born. You had no choice and no decision in the gifts and the innate abilities that are true of you, that give you the opportunity to do what you do, to earn what you earn, to live where you live. So much of what is good in our lives has absolutely nothing to do with us, and yet we do exactly what the Corinthians do. What do you have that you haven't received, and yet you act as though you've not received it? That's what pride does. There's this seduction of power. It's a seductive mistress with tantalizing promises, and yet she never can fulfill. Tim Keller puts it this way, writing well before our current political cycle, "One of the signs that an object is functioning as an idol is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We do not say, 'What a shame, how difficult,' but rather, 'This is the end, there is no hope.' This may be the reason why so many people now respond to U.S. political trends in such an extreme way. When either party wins an election, a certain percentage of the losing side talks openly about leaving the country. They become agitated and fearful for the future. They've put the kind of hope in their political leaders and policies that once was reserved for God and for the work of the gospel. When their political leaders are out of power, they experience a death. They believe that if their policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. They refuse to admit how much agreement they actually have with the other party and instead focus on the points of disagreement. The points of contention overshadow everything else, and a poisonous environment is created. Another sign of idolatry in politics is that opponents are not considered to be simply mistaken, but evil. After the last presidential election, my 84-year-old mother observed, "It used to be that whoever was elected as your president, even if he wasn't one you voted for, he was still your president. That doesn't seem to be the case any longer. After each election, there is now a significant number of people who see the incoming president lacking moral legitimacy. The increasing political polarization and bitterness we see in U.S. politics today is a sign that we've made political activism into a form of religion. In political idolatry, we make God out of having power. That's why we need the message of Jesus to free us from the pursuit of power that we might be able to serve." See, because there's real and devastating consequences to pride. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned in his own life. That pride will indeed be put to an end one way or another. That we either humble ourselves or we're humbled. I mean, that's what the Apostle James says. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We have this tendency to misplace our allegiance and desire for power. And the great consequence is that it will be brought to an end. We will find ourselves separated. We will not be able to live in allegiance with Jesus. We won't be able to have fellowship with God himself as we were created for, because we're living for ourselves instead of our powerful Lord. I mean, the point of this vision for Nebuchadnezzar, for us, is verse 25, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The Most High. But the problem is, in the consequences of our pride and our pursuit of power, we think that someone or something else has ultimate power, not God Most High. And so all of our pursuits for power, they're always corrupt in some way at some place, because we're corrupt. Sin has affected us since the very beginning of all things. It affects us to this day. This is why when you pursue power out of a sense of pride, it will corrupt you. It's twisted, it's tainted. And so we need someone with power. Like, that's part of what we recognize. There needs to be someone with power outside of ourselves. The problem is we look to all the wrong things, all the wrong places. We need someone with power other than ourselves. We need to look to the Lord Most High. The message of Jesus frees us from the pursuit of power to serve. I mean, the message of Jesus is the only remedy for pride and for corrupt power. It's the only remedy. I mean, that's what we see in verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. It wasn't until King Nebuchadnezzar turned from his own kingship, his own desire for power, his own sense of accomplishment and achievement, and turned to the Lord Most High, that he was restored. We have to turn to the Lord. We have to come to the place of understanding that it is the Lord who is Most High, not me, not you, not a political regime, not a political system, but it is the Lord who is most high. He continues on and he ends this passage at the same time, verse 36. My reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He uses this curious phrase. He says, I turn and I praise and I worship and I extol the King of heavens. Like this is a unique phrase in all of the Old Testament. And it's trying to amplify to us. The Lord is trying to amplify to us that he is the great king, and he is the great king of a different and greater kingdom. That's why he is the King of heavens. He's unique. He's different. Like, why is it not surprising that it doesn't seem to matter which political party you look to? They all seem to be playing by all the same rules. Political power plays. Why? We have to come to this place of understanding that God is a unique king with a different and a unique and greater kingdom. We have to come to the place of if we want to deal with the pride of our hearts, if we want to deal with the ways that we pursue after power in petty and even significant ways, it's only going to come when we turn from our personal sense of kingship to see God himself as the great King of heaven. You see, we're not left in this passage like with this great pessimism. Like, shape up or the Lord's going to destroy you. Humble yourself or be humbled. Like, that's true. But all throughout this passage, there are reminders of the patterns of grace that God deals with us in. See, God wasn't out for retribution. He wasn't out to destroy King Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he says, yes, there's this towering tree, and Nebuchadnezzar, you need to understand that you are not the King Most High. I am. And so this tree has to be chopped down, but what does it say? He says it's going to be chopped down, but there will remain a stump. There's a glimmer of hope. Like, he doesn't say that it's going to be chopped down and there will be a stump and now we need to have a scorched earth policy to destroy it all, uproot it all. No, there will remain a stump. There's this sign and this pattern, this kind of glimpse of God's grace and the way that he deals with us. Because think of it, like, because of the pride of my heart, because of the ways that I chase after power in corrupt ways, The only right standing that I have before God is to experience his judgment and his justice. And yet, that's not how God deals with us. He deals with us in grace. He does that supremely by sending his one and only son, Jesus. I mean, think of the significance of the language of the New Testament. Jesus is the great king. He was the one who was on that kingly throne, Philippians chapter 2. He divested himself of all the rights and privileges. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he was God. He stepped into our world. He did not exalt himself as king, but rather he lowered himself as a servant. And he served us in such a way, not just washing the disciples' feet, but ultimately giving up his life for them and for you and for me. You see, the only way to deal with the corrupt pride of our heart that leads us to worship, to place allegiance and trust in everything but the Lord is our Savior King Jesus. And you have to understand, like, the message of the New Testament is not look to Jesus as your example. He is an example. He does show you supremely what it looks like to live as a servant, to love unconditionally. But if all you have is Jesus as your example of what it looks like to be a servant rather than a power seeker, you will be crushed because you're never going to live up to it. You're never going to love enough. You're never going to serve enough. You're never going to care enough. You're never going to be merciful enough. And might I suggest, if you think you might accomplish that feat, that maybe you're struggling with the very thing we're talking about, and that is pride. We don't need Jesus just as an example. We need him as a savior. He didn't come just to show us what it looks like to live as a servant. He came to serve by dying that he might rescue us from ourselves. And that is the only hope that you and I have. The message of Jesus frees us from the pursuit of power. Like, so we have to deal with pride and the pursuit of power in our lives by looking to Jesus as more than an example, but looking to him as our Savior. And we do that by faith. Everything about me, everything about our world tells us to look elsewhere, tells us to look within, tells us that we have the answers. And yet what we're being implored with from the scriptures is that we need to, by faith, look to Jesus. That he's the only one who can right all the wrongs. He's the only one who will finally and fully restore all things. It doesn't matter who becomes president. They will not be able to accomplish those things. I mean, is it any wonder, like, just think, as a student of history, is it any wonder? There has never been a civilization on the face of planet Earth that has not come to an end. And yet somehow we think we're going to buck the odds. But it's Jesus who can change and restore. And the only way that we're going to be able to deal with the pride of our lives, the pursuit of corrupt power, is by faith to turn to Jesus. To give up on all of those things that I thought made me something. Isn't that what pride is? Whatever it is that you turn to, you think it makes you something. And instead, we're to embrace Jesus. And in that, get to experience a different kind of power. Not a power that comes through political plays, but a power that comes through the grace of God. The grace of God is a pardon for sin, and as we've been talking for several weeks, it is also a power that enables us to live for Jesus. And the only way that we'll get to experience that power, the power that restores, the power that renews, is by looking to Jesus. And then the call on our lives, if you are a Christ follower, is to live in light of that message about Jesus. Again, I'm not here to tell you who to vote for. I'm hoping and I'm praying that we'll become people who know how to think about things in light of the gospel. Like, isn't that what Jesus says? Like, he you can't treasure God and anything else. Instead, if we'll come to the place of treasuring Jesus, of trusting in him, living by his message, it will inform how we think about politics, how we think about political systems and political leaders. It'll inform us how to think in light of those things. Like, the gospel is to affect every area of our lives. And in this, you must understand that the gospel upturns our desires and our drives for power. Mark chapter 10, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do something for us. We want you to put us at your right hand and your left. Like, we know you're the king. So we're not asking to have your kingly throne. We want to be at your right and your left. We still want to have some power. And the rest of the disciples, they become incensed. How dare you try to take power that isn't yours, because it should be ours. And so Jesus, he gathers together his disciples. You know that those who are considered rulers in our world, they lord it over others. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel of Jesus has great implications for our lives. And it should have great implications for how we think about power. We should not have this mindset that Christ followers are a new political bloc to win over for our political schemes and games. But instead, we're being changed and transformed by this message about a God who came and dwelt among us, that it's revolutionizing our lives in such a way that it changes the way that I think, changes the way that I believe, it changes the way that I live. But that's not what you and I tend to believe, is it? And that's why we have to constantly bring our lives in line with this message of the gospel. This message that is to transform everything about who we are. Not just how you think about politics, but how you deal with the person with whom you disagree. The gospel should be so at work in you, changing the power structures of your own heart, that it affects the way that you think about that person across the aisle. Gospel should be central to all of life. Secondly, we need to come to terms with our own pride and our own pursuit of power. Like, that doesn't end the moment you step into a relationship with Jesus. There continues to be these great temptations to trust in something over and above him. They're really temptations to take matters into your own hands, just like our first parents did in Genesis chapter 3. Take power and control for yourself. We have to come to terms continually with the ways that pride is eating at us, the ways that we're building our lives on something over and above King Jesus. We have to continually bring our lives in line with the gospel. And thirdly, I think in light of the cultural moment that we find ourselves in, we need to trust in the Lord over and above political regime. We need to stop playing like the world plays. And what that looks like right now is you better hope that the right person gets into office. And you better do everything you can to make sure that the right person gets into office. Otherwise, Wednesday, all hell breaks loose. Here's the reality, like, all hell might break loose. But we're not to trust in regimes. We're to trust in Jesus. Like, we're to trust that he is a greater king with a different kind and a greater kind of kingdom. And so instead of trusting in elephants and donkeys and whatever other symbols you want to trust in, like, we're to trust in King Jesus. Now, come Wednesday, he's still on the throne. He's still in control. He's still in charge. He still is at work doing all that he's promised to do, restoring all things, and that might look different than what you think it should look like. But we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded because in cultural moments like this, everything else is trying to take our attention away from King Jesus. We need to be reminded to trust in him. To trust in him over and above everything else. And so that's why we take part in the Lord's Supper, because we need constant reminders of King Jesus. Constant reminders. How quickly we forget. How quickly I forget what he has accomplished on my behalf. And so what do? I get caught up in those stupid Facebook strings. Like, saying stupid, asinine things. Like, what on earth are you thinking? Like, I need constant reminders of King Jesus. And so we take part in the Lord's Supper as a way to remind us of who he is, and what he's done, what he's accomplished on our behalf. It's an opportunity this morning to remind ourselves that the kingdom of God is not about power plays. but rather a king who divested himself of all his kingly rights, gave up his life for you and me. Gave up his life for that person that you think's your enemy. It should be a reminder to us that we serve an unrecognizable king. I mean, I don't care who it is and how great your candidate is. Can we at least admit that there's a stark contrast between that candidate and King Jesus? That he looks different? That he carried himself different? We serve an unrecognizable king, and so then when we follow that unrecognizable king, we find ourselves in this place where we feel like refugees in a foreign land. This isn't my home. It's not comfortable. It doesn't make sense, and no one seems to understand. And yet, I trust in this king who divested himself of everything, who demonstrated to us that real power is found in weakness because of God's grace. And so during the next few moments, we want to invite you to reflect and to pray. In light of who Jesus is, we want to invite you to think on him. Like, what are the ways that you need to release pride and your pursuit of power? Where have you been striving to place hope and trust in something over and above King Jesus? Is the gospel of Jesus impacting all of your life, including how you're thinking about the issues that are before us during this election cycle? And then we need to pray. We need to pray that God would have his way with us. If you know Jesus, this is an opportunity to see his powerful work in your life. Like, maybe you don't know, like, where am I being puffed up? Maybe you don't see those things. Like, ask him to show you, like, what are you holding back? Where are you keeping things from him? Like, this is an opportunity for us to worship Jesus. And then when you're ready, if you know Jesus, if you're a Christ follower, you've given your life to him, then we want to invite you to come forward. You take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat. And that should be a reminder that the kingdom of God is not about power plays. It's a kingdom of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gracious provision to us in Jesus. The word made flesh. The word that dwelt among us, the word that exposed who you are and what you're like, the word that just upturned and flipped the script on power, because the king divested himself of all his rights and privileges and lived as a servant, ultimately giving his life sacrificially by his death. So God, with that message, would it so transform our hearts that pride dissolves away? Would it so transform our hearts that it affects the way that we think? It affects our minds that we are striving to seek your thoughts after you. That we would seek to live our lives in light of the gospel message about Jesus. Would you change and transform us in ways that only you can take the credit for? We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.